Assalamu alaikum and peace be with you. Welcome to this episode in our series on the use, misuse and abuse of jihad in Islam, where we are looking at Islamic textual and historical analyses of contentions and misconceptions regarding the concept of jihad, the Islamic law of war and peace, and the spread of Islam. I am your host, Muhammad Nuruddin Lemu, and with me to discuss today's topics are two of our distinguished facilitators and trainers with the Da'wah Institute, Sister Salatu Suleh and Brother Nasir Beldo. You're both most welcome.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum wa rahmatullah.
We've looked at the law of war and peace, and we're looking at the subject of spread of Islam. As we have gone through various episodes in this series, we have understood that, at least from the point of view of the Quran and Sunnah, there is no compulsion in religion. Muslims are not permitted to force anyone to accept Islam. A question then comes, what about conquests? And what we have also discussed is, throughout the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, all conquests that took place were in response to hostility, and it was for political neutralization of enemies. When it comes to the period of the Prophet and his companions, scholars such as Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Qayyim, and many others who study these individual battles conclude that these were all defensive, not offensive, and were instigated in response to hostility, not Muslims being on the offensive and initiating aggression. Question comes is that just according to the Muslims that Islam was spread, that the religion was spread by peace, by peaceful methods, non-violent methods, preaching and good example? Or is that something independent sources, if you may, such as Christians or other non-Muslim scholars, is that what they also say? Do we have non-Muslim authorities who have studied the seerah, the battles at the time of the Prophet, the conquests in the early period of Islam, and have arrived at the same conclusion, Brother Nasir?
I think, let me just start with Professor Jane Eidelman-Smith, who actually is an Orientalist historian and was a professor at Harvard University, professor of comparative religion. Currently, she is an emeritus professor at the Hartford Seminary. In her book, Muslim-Christian Relations, Historical and Contemporary Realities, she discussed this issue while, highlighting the experience of the Byzantine state, where she said the Eastern subject of the Byzantine states actually appear to be subjected by their own state to a lot of, oppression and cruelty.
The Byzantines were the...
Of course,
the Roman Christians.
Yeah. So he said, when Muslims conquered their land, they appear to the subject, because of the experience they went through, they appear to welcome the Muslims. They see, the conquest of the Muslims as a sign of relief. Therefore, they cooperated with Muslims. And that was why she even said part of the important factors that helped in, the spread of Islam across the Christian land was that, sense of liberation that actually appear in the thinking and in the mindset and attitude of the Christian subject in the Byzantine Empire or the Byzantine state at that particular time. Because they were so open, instead of seeing Muslims as, a challenge to them, they actually saw Muslim as a, providing relief for them of the hardship they went through, as a way of, liberating them from their tyrant fellow Christian leaders. So this is how she discussed the incident that happened and how definitely in the history, Muslims' conquest of that particular land appeared to be a liberation instead of, exposing them to hardship. And that in itself also highlight the fact that there isn't any sign, as she would, keep mentioning, that there wasn't any, sign of compelling them to accept. They had that freedom that they yearned for, which they couldn't get from their own fellow Christian leaders.
So Salah, what would you add?
Yeah, still talking about Jane Smith's work in this particular matter. She cited the example of Damascus, to be precise, that's Syria. At the time of what we call the conquest of Damascus by Khalid ibn Walid, the population there were Christians. And they were ruled by the Byzantine Empire, which had its capital then in Constantinople, present-day Istanbul. They were also Christians, Roman Christians, and they were ruling the Syrian Christians and others in that region. At that point in time, there was tension between Syria and Constantinople. There was a theological divide when it came to certain Christian doctrines or teachings. They had differences of opinion. That was one cause of tension that made the Syrians dissatisfied with the Byzantine rulers. A second reason was the taxation system, which they didn't like. They felt that was oppressive. And they also found the manner of ruling, the Byzantine ruler's system of ruling was heavy-handed, also oppressive. So at the time that Khalid ibn Walid led the Muslim army to Damascus, the cooperation that Brother Nasir had mentioned came because of some of these very specific factors. And they actually aided the Muslim army in taking over Damascus. Indeed, history shows that there were pockets of Syrians who resisted. But when you talk about the general population, they were supportive of it. One of the very well-known figures at that time was a man who became the grandfather of the well-known John of Damascus. And the grandfather of John of Damascus, named Mansur, was said to be a Christian. He had that name, known to be an Arab name. But he was a Christian, and he was instrumental in ensuring that the army led by Khalid ibn Walid was able to access Damascus and take over the city. In fact, taking over the city was more taking over politically and taking over the region. But it didn't affect the people's lives or their lifestyle. It didn't affect their religion. As we'll discuss in a later episode, we'll look at some of the reasons why much didn't change. Such that for many of the population who were in that city at that time and lived there, they did not fully understand that the religious beliefs of the new rulers was any different from theirs, because their own religious practices and beliefs remained undisturbed. They were protected. So when nothing much changed, it did not occur to them that the religion is actually different.
So what we see here is that, and to some extent you can see it sometimes even in Islamic history between Sunni and Shia, the tension on theological and jurisprudential differences has unfortunately led to tensions and persecutions. But what we find in Christianity is something similar, where between the Orthodox Christians and the Catholics, and between each of them and various other smaller groups, some actually didn't recognize the Christianity of the others. They persecuted, they had church wars. And because one group was in power and the little groups felt oppressed, the tithe was very high, the taxation system was very high, it was very oppressive. When we see the speed at which Islam moved in these areas, you know, it's nearly unbelievable that within the 30 years of the period of the four rightly guided caliphs, Islam had moved to the boundaries of India, moved to North Africa, you know, to Morocco. When you see that kind of spread in areas that were originally dominated by Christians, you know, you have to ask what exactly was going on here. And as you've pointed out, it's because the Muslims actually got the assistance of a lot of the local natives who already felt oppressed by their existing leaders. And so even though you may say, okay, but they are all Christians, yes, but people want liberation. It doesn't matter what the religion that's being followed. And so what we see is non-Muslims, as the Prophet also predicted in one of the hadith, Christians joining the Muslim armies against their own oppressive leaders, and the Christian population not even knowing there's some major change in the leadership, because their acts of worship and what was just continued, because they were just allowed to have their religious freedom. Sister Salah, what other instances, if we're going to go back, can we have that showed that Muslims were in power, but they didn't force conversion, that there was no such policy? Of course, one is not denying that, oh, in one place, somebody went contrary to the religion and forced, but that was not representing the religion, that was contrary to the religion. What other examples would you share?
We would go back to the very beginning of Muslim history, as we know it, and look at the way the Prophet handled power and conquest. The first major conquest that we know of is the conquest of Makkah. As we've said again and again, that might more properly be called liberation of Makkah rather than a conquest, because a conquest implies domination, control, and oppression, actually. But when we look at that particular conquest, first it was bloodless. It only came about after the Makkan Quraysh, the pagans, pagan Quraysh, who had entered into the Treaty of Hudaybiyah with the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, violated the treaty when one of their allies attacked an allied tribe of the Muslims. And then the Prophet, peace be upon him, when he saw they would not carry out any restitution, he then marched on Makkah and took over the city. But when he took over the city, what he did was instructive. What he did was really in line with the Islamic principle of La Ikraha Fiddin, of magnanimity and generosity when one is in power. Because he reminded them that for 20 years, Muslims had to endure persecution and oppression. Then he declared to them that, go in peace. There shall be no responsibility on you. Today you are free. He made that statement of the reminder to make it clear that he's not going to let them free because he has forgotten or they've forgotten. No, it's not a forgotten thing. It's remembered, it's known. So he was acknowledging and affirming what many of the Muslims had to endure. Then he made the decision that they were free. They were not to be disturbed and not to be oppressed. We've also mentioned in various other episodes that even at that, he did not start enforcing any form of forced conversion. His was to establish the principle of justice, the principle of freedom of worship, ensure that Muslims could live and worship in freedom. Another example we'll then take is looking at someone like Umar ibn al-Khattab. When he was a caliph and he took over the city of Jerusalem and the Muslims conquered Jerusalem, he entered into a peace treaty with them. The treaty was one where he said he was giving them certain assurances. And the terms of the treaty included assurance of safety for themselves, that is for the people of Jerusalem who were Christians, for their property, for their churches, for their crosses, because as we know, the cross is the symbol of Christianity. So for their crosses, for the sick and the healthy people of the city, for all the rituals that belong to their religion, that their churches will not be inhabited by Muslims and will not be destroyed, and neither the land upon which they stand nor their cross or their property be damaged, and they will not be forcefully converted. So he went item by item looking at people's property, lives, religion, their land, and even the symbols of their religion.
The dignity that comes with it.
So it was a dignity that comes with the symbols, the icons, the things they consider integral to their religion or representative of their religion, such as the cross, the house of their houses of worship, the practices that go in line, that are part of their religion. He itemized these things. Not just that they wouldn't be taken over, but they wouldn't be destroyed. It was as though he was looking at all the possible ways in which people try to oppress another group religiously. And he gave an assurance. So those were the terms of the treaty. Another example is what I mentioned.
Sorry, before you go to another one, I think just underscoring who wrote this treaty.
It was Umar ibn al-Khattab,
one
of the key figures in Islamic history, one of the prime companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him. Someone that the Prophet, peace be upon him, had said, if there were to have been another prophet after him, it would have been Umar. So this was the person. And you see in his manner and his approach, the standards which he kept, how faithfully he was sticking to the spirit and the letter of the Quran, and then the example set by the Prophet, peace be upon him.
And I think it's important to stress that, you know, during the time of Umar, you had Ali around, you had Uthman around, you had all these others that he usually would consult when it comes to preparing these documents. Mm-hmm. And, you know, these are the caliphs who understood Islam better than any scholar of any madhab. So the need, precisely,
that's a university in itself.
Exactly. And I think it's really important for us when we see these kind of documents by, companions such as Umar, to really look at it as instructional. Because if your interpretation of a verse of the Quran or a hadith goes contrary to what Umar and the other Sahaba had no problem with, you have to question your own. Don't question their own. You can't like, oh, but he says he is allowing them to keep their churches. Nothing should be confiscated. Their crosses, they are this, these are all public symbols and all of that, you know. So I'm just trying to underscore that.
No problem at all. I think it's important to do that because then people understand where is this person coming from.
Mm.
And another thing to underscore about Umar ibn al-Khattab is if you look at the personality of all the four rightly guided caliphs, you would say he was the most forceful in his approach to things. You would say he was the toughest. If you read about him, you say, can you use gentle to describe him? You would actually say no.
Mm-hmm. That's Uthman.
Yes, that's Uthman. Yeah. Would you use just to describe him? Yes. Would you use compassion to describe him? Yes. Would you use someone who is a stickler for doing the right thing, no matter what? Yes. So those were qualities. So it wasn't someone being soft or out of gentleness saying, I'll let you. No, it's about somebody saying, what's the right thing? His nickname was Al-Faruq, the one who discerns between what's okay and what's not. I remember there's a hadith where the Prophet laughed and said, when the devil sees Umar coming, the devil runs away. He was trying to express something that this man would not allow something wrong going on around him. So if he's the one saying, you're going to keep your crosses, your icons, your rituals, I'm going to protect all of these, he was saying a lot. Yet another case, talking about how Muslims handled conquest and whether the conquest of any place was an instrument for forced conversion. Yet another case from early Muslim history, to debunk this myth is the case I mentioned earlier of Khalid ibn Walid when his army took over Damascus. And this was in 635 AD. So it was during the time of Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu, shortly after the Prophet, peace be upon him, passed away. And you had the full array of the four rightly guided caliphs behind him. So he was still in that zone. He was a top well-known companion of the Prophet, peace be upon him. So we are talking about people who saw the Prophet live, saw his what, his why, his how. When he took over, he entered into a treaty. The treaty had terms very similar to the one of Umar ibn al-Khattab, where he said that he was granting them. He even said this was a treaty between them and Allah. He went into all that in the preamble, then said he was granting them security of their persons, their property, their churches, and the wall of their city. Again, he was itemizing what is safe. So when you look at this trend, you would understand why it was easy for Islam to move, because the coming of Muslims usually meant oppression would cease, there would be preservation of the people's customs and their cultures and their religious beliefs and practices, and there would be security. So it's not just we can serve, we can worship, no, we are even safe. So when we look at the treaty with that Khalid ibn Walid, the terms he set out, he talked about the internal safety of persons, property, churches. Then he talked about external safety, the walls of your city. You would not be oppressed. You would not be attacked. It was an attractive option. Many people wanted liberation at that time because in those days, it was really conquer or be conquered. So if you know who wants to take over your land and they are ready to go into an agreement with you and preserve everything you have as is, with added security, people went for it.
Nasser, what would you add?
I think another thing that has been very well documented is the fact that much later, after the time of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Muslim states actually, you know, after conquering a particular society or state, what they usually do is they give the conquered, you know, non-Muslims that liberty of a whole year to decide whether they want to remain as citizens of that particular state or they want to leave for another territory. And Jane Smith, in trying to show his that humane attitude of Muslims when in power, and argue that the whole idea of conquest for Muslims or military expedition is not really about forcing, you know, the conquered non-Muslims to, you know, Islam. She cited the case of, you know, Salahuddin al-Ayyubi, who is popularly known as Saladin, and trying to contrast it with, you know, his humane treatment, his, you know, reasonable engagement with, you know, Christians and people of other faith when he conquered Jerusalem. And now it was very peaceful, and we respect them, with the way Christians treated the minority, that is Muslims and Jews, before Salahuddin. And she went further to even say that. That is why, if you look at it, yes, conquered Muslim territories, if Christians or people of other faith, you know, want to accept Islam, they are, you know, accepted. When they offer to convert to Islam, they are accepted. But she said they are not even encouraged. There is that freedom and state policy of not even encouraging them, so that at least they will not feel that it is somehow trying to push them to. And she said that was why, if you look at the history, most of the Muslim conquered territory that later became Muslim, you know, territory, were majority non-Muslims, majority Christians, because they were very comfortable practicing their religion there. And again, another important thing to note is the fact that this conquest actually is not only restricted to non-Muslim lands, non-Muslims land. You would find instances where a Muslim land, a Muslim, you know, state is conquering, for one reason or the other, is conquering another Muslim state, like the case of the, you know, Turkish empire, and of course that of the Shiite Safavid. You find that kind of thing where the Turkish will now go ahead and or the case of Mamluks, for example, being conquered by the Turkish. So I think one important point to emphasize is that statement that she made, that although these were conquered, you know, lands that are now Muslim territories, but majority of the population are non-Muslims.
It's very interesting.
For many centuries, and not just for a very short time, but for many centuries, majority of the population happens to be non-Muslims.
And I think it's, you know, when we look at the conquest of Makkah, for example, which you touched on, we remember that the conquest of Makkah happened in the 8th year after Hijrah, in Ramadan, between the 10th and the 20th of Ramadan. After Ramadan, 2 months later, was the pilgrimage period. The Prophet did not stop the idol worshippers from coming for their annual pilgrimage to Makkah. This is not at a time when Muslims were weak, but with all their strength and control over the place, complete peaceful takeover, they had the ability to stop anything. The Prophet still allowed the idol worshippers who were coming for Hajj to come for that pilgrimage. It didn't stop there. But the following year, Hajj, they came again in the 9th year of Hijrah. And it is during that Hajj that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam then sent Ali to announce in Makkah that this is the last year for the pilgrimage of idol worshippers, and that in Surah Al-Tawbah, where it says after this year they will not be allowed to come for that. In other words, the Kaaba is being restored to its original purpose from the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam, the worship of the one God. But one just looks at that magnanimity, where Muslims are doing their pilgrimage side by side with the idol worshippers doing their pilgrimage after the conquest of Makkah. And the year after that, Abu Bakr was leading the delegation doing Hajj, and non-Muslims were doing their own in their own way. And according to the narration, some of them would go naked and whistling and clapping and all of that. And Muslims did that side by side, even though Muslims were the ones who have taken, you know, they were the ones in power. But that respect for the diversity, which to me debunks a lot of this impression that after the verse of the sword, you know, it was all kill them, kill Mushrikun. We don't see that. What we see is magnanimity and the need for scholars and students of knowledge to actually study the seerah properly and not interpret verses of the Quran in isolation of how the Prophet actually implemented these verses in the reality. I'd like to ask Man and Nasir, what other evidence could you share to just, you know, nail the coffin? This whole subject of Islam spread by the sword, what further evidence would you share to demonstrate this is not a teaching of Islam?
Well, I think the first point is, one would argue that it's only ignorance or maybe mischief will make one even think, if you look at the history, that Islam is spread by the sword. I mean, this is, and another interesting point, I think, is the fact that when you make a claim, you are the one that is responsible for proving it. Because if you look at what is in the history, you would wonder and ask yourself, why do you find over 14 million, you know, Christians in the Middle East, which is predominantly a Muslim, you know, society, if really Islam is about, you know, that forceful conversion? And if you contrast it with the experience of Muslims in Spain, where after spending about 8 centuries ruling that particular place, yet when they were conquered, you later cannot find a single Muslim that, you know, that freedom of religion. If you look at the case, you know, of, you know, the Inquisition, or the incident of, you know, a very popular case of the conquest of Muslims by in 1474 by Ferdinand the Second and Isabella, Ferdinand of Aragon. Yeah, exactly. And what they did with this, you know, the so-called Catholic monks, and what they did in their dedication to, you know, forceful conversion to Christianity, where people are actually, where baptism becomes not optional, everybody is pushed. There was a massive, you know, translation process of, you know, Christian scriptures to Arabic. There was this issue of, you know, you either convert or be killed or you migrate. And this is an experience that minority went through.
Not just Muslims.
Because Jewish refugees, in an effort to escape Inquisition, will have to, you know, run out and, you know, migrate to Muslim-populated places, Morocco and some part of Turkey. So this was actually the experience that Muslims went through. If you look at what happened when Moors were chased out, how Christians were actually persecuted, Jews were persecuted, and those that escaped went to Morocco, like we said, and Turkey. So if you look at all this, and then you remember what actually transpired when Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, how cosmopolitan Medina was during the time of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where it accommodated people of different religions, people of different faith, with that freedom for them to practice their religion. And how actually when after Treaty of Hudaybiyah, where how Islam spread between Treaty of Hudaybiyah and Fathu Makkah, because of that, you know, that agreement, just to show how Islam usually, you know, spread faster in peaceful, you know, moments and times compared to during times of war. So if you are reading the history of Islam, you would find even during the time of conquest and conflict and all that, the rate with which Islam spread is much faster when there were treaties, there are peaceful agreements between Muslims and other states. And if you look at some other parts of the world today, including, you know, the Maghreb, including, you know, places like West Africa, they have no idea of anything conflict. I mean, Islam was spread through merchants, through traders to those places. So if you compare the experience, particularly with the Catholic, you know, Christian of, you know, Spain and the experience of Inquisition and what have you, with what actually transpired in Muslim history, then, like I said at the beginning, you will then conclude that it is only either ignorance or mischief that will make somebody argue that Islam is spread by sword, not through the peaceful process.
Or a combination of ignorance and mischief.
Exactly.
Sister Salah, what would you add to this?
We would look at some of these bits of history, and just by asking certain questions or thinking reflectively on certain things, we start to get a stronger sense that this spread of Islam could not have been by the sword, in addition to other things we said. For instance, we look at the Mongols. After they conquered Muslim territories, eventually, as the decades rolled by, most, or would we say a large number of them, became Muslims. If the conqueror adopts the religion of the conquered, you can no longer claim that the conquered spread their religion by force.
Within a 10-year period.
Yeah, within a 10-year period. And as time went, the number just increased. So that you look at those areas today that were occupied by the Mongols, and you still have Muslim majority in such areas. Another case to look at is there are places where you have high number of Muslims, Muslim majority countries, and in such places, you know by checking the history that Muslim armies didn't go there, such as Indonesia, Muslim majority country, large population of Muslims, but no Muslim army went there. You have to say, so it means Islam moved by other means, which we've mentioned again, travel, trade, people going to study, people going actually to spread the message of Islam. Then we talk about contemporary times and the rise of Islam in the West. When you look at it demographically, you have that those factors that are more to do with Muslims migrating to the West and raising children in the West. But you also have the demographic of Muslims in the West who come from what you would call they are natives. So you would have indigenous Americans, indigenous Swedes or Danes or Brits who converted to Islam, not through force, but through the power of the message itself. Then we will not ignore the fact, and Brother Nasri has mentioned it, that indeed you have those Muslims throughout history, Muslim rulers or leaders, who have used force to get people to accept Islam. That is so. The question, though, to ask is that as a result of Islamic teachings, or is that contrary to Islamic teachings? I think we've given enough examples from the Sirah, the biography of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the lives of the companions after him, to make it clear that that is not the teaching of Islam. We've cited enough verses of the Quran to back this up as well. As mentioned by Mamadou Pitfall, one of those the well-known Muslim scholars, he said that it was not until the West broke away from their religious law that they became more tolerant. And it was only when the Muslims fell away from their religious law that they declined in tolerance. He was making it clear that for the Muslims, separating oneself from the religious law in only increased the Muslims in intolerance. And he said prior to the coming of Islam, tolerance wasn't seen as something that was a core part of religious belief. That part of your religious duty is to be tolerant. He said this wasn't so before the coming of Islam. It was with the coming of Islam that tolerance and religious beliefs were seen to go hand in hand. When we apply that to what we are experiencing and seeing amongst our Muslim populations today, we would say yes, indeed. The less people, Muslims, have an understanding of Islamic law, and we've talked at length about Islamic law, war and peace, the more distant Muslims become from the letter of the Quran, La ikraha hafidin, if they cease, you also cease, and all of those verses that were cited throughout the series, the more detached people become from the way of life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, his what, his how, his why, what he did, how and why he did those things. the less connected people feel to the examples of the companions who copied the Prophet, peace be upon him, the less tolerant they are of non-Muslims and also of Muslims who think differently from them.
Jazakallahu khairan. And, you know, this last point, I think, very important, worth emphasizing, that it was when Muslims started becoming more secular that they became more intolerant. Whereas the experience in the West was secularism came to actually create more tolerance, more respect for other religions and minorities. And a common problem we find is people who feel that the experience of religion and secularism in the West is what would be good for Muslims. Whereas if we look historically, greater Muslim diversity was when traditional Islam was what was understood. That's when we actually had people going back to the sources, looking at the seerah, looking at the time of the Prophet and his companions and getting inspiration there. It is when people started to move away from religion, then nationalism started coming up, the ethnic, racial, the
sentiments
and tendencies on who's a majority, minority, other things started to influence people. This is not to say we have not had Muslims who have abused power. Are we saying Christians who have not been good to the spirit of Christianity, at least as understood by many modern Christians. But when we look at the accusation that Islam was spread by the sword, again, this is not to say you do not have individuals and family members who have tried to force Islam on other family members, etc. It was in that type of context that even the verse was revealed, La ikraha fid din, no compulsion in religion. This is not to say we have not had Muslims take over churches or that Christians haven't taken over mosques. We have these type of things going on where political leaders want to use religion and make a political statement. However, when it comes to what are the ideals of the religion, what does Islam teach from the Quran, Sunnah, the practice of the Prophet, his rightly guided caliphs, we do not see this forced conversion in any way. I'm hoping, inshallah, that in subsequent episodes, we will look again at statements by Orientalists, non-Muslim academics, who have actually taken the pains to study Islamic history from both Muslim sources and Christian sources, Jewish sources, from the point of view of those minorities that you would have said were victims of the Islamic State. And what exactly did they say was their own reality compared to where things were, but also to look at how did non-Muslims fare, how did they live and thrive in their businesses to get to about 14 million, according to Christian sources today. We've got about 14 million non-Muslims, Christians in particular, in the Middle East. How did non-Muslims fare under Muslim rule historically, compared to how did Muslims fare under Christian rule or the rule of people of other faiths? And inshallah, I'd like us to, in subsequent episodes, look at statements by these scholars more carefully and actually encourage those interested in this area to study about the humanity of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the rightly guided caliphs that were his successors. I'd like to thank both of you for your contributions, inshallah. Jazakumullahu khairan. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.